Okay, we're ready to do some 1 Peter. We're going to pick up in chapter 4 where we left off. We'll do a brief review here of things we've done the last couple weeks since a lot of this ties together. And what we're going to look at today is one of the things Peter's been talking about a lot is living with an eternal perspective. How to put some of these things he's been talking about into our minds in a way that will help us in our day-to-day lives. The things Peter has emphasized throughout the epistle, keeping a focus on the imperishable, not getting bogged down with the imperishable, keeping your mind on God's grace and on the things that God wants you to value. These are things that are obviously very important, and Peter wants to make sure that we understand that there are a lot of ways that these things are important, even in what we might think very small ways or very trivial ways. And that's kind of where he's going to go here in the next couple of passages that we're going to look at. The one we're going to look at today is going to talk about serving, speaking, taking care of one another, and it's going to talk about how these things are particularly important in those areas. I'm going to have Frank lead us in a short time of prayer. We're a little bit short on Frank's today. We've only got one, so we're going to have to make good use of him. You're going to have to take up the slack for your more ancient colleague there and be the example of Frank for us today. And you can start with leading us in a little time of prayer.
Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this time that we can once again come to study from your word and to see how it would apply to our life. We thank you, Father, for the book of Peter, and as we study from it, there are things in it that we need to guide our life. Thank you for Mark, for the time he spends in trying to prepare all these lessons for us. We ask your blessings on him for this lesson today. We pray, Father, for the sick of our number. While we don't always know all of their names, we know that you do. We'll ask you to watch over them and bless them. Go with us through this day. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. One of the things that Peter's talked about a lot is Jesus' example. He talks a lot about how Jesus' personal example can guide us in a lot of things. And, of course, Peter knows a lot about Jesus' example because where'd he get it? He didn't study about it in an encyclopedia somewhere. He actually lived it. He spent a lot of time with Jesus, so he saw how Jesus treated people. He saw how Jesus reacted to things. And what he teaches us then is, for example, when we look at a lot of things in our lives, we don't have to say, well, I think that's what Jesus would do. Instead, we can say, that's what Jesus did when he was in this situation. You see, because anybody can make up their own Jesus and say, well, Jesus would have done this, that, or the other. Mm-hmm. If Jesus' boss would have insulted him, he'd have slapped him around a little bit and turned him into a toad or something with his magical powers. Mm-hmm. But in fact, you can actually find situations where Jesus was insulted and mistreated, and you can see what he did. And he didn't strike back at anybody. He treated them in a very different way. Jesus talks about our relationships. He talks about family relationships. He talks about relationships with employers. He talks about relationships with human authorities and so forth. And in all those things, we have Jesus' example. We don't have to make up our own Jesus or speculate because we see how he did. Jesus lived with a government that was very corrupt, very brutal, and led by people who were very incompetent and irresponsible. And what did he do about it? He said, I've got more important things to do than monkey with these characters. When he had to deal with them, he accepted them for what they were. He talks about marriage relationships. Now, Jesus wasn't married, but he did have a lot of close relationships in which his example can guide us. He talks about, for example, a woman, her attitude towards her husband. If her husband is an ignorant clod who loafs around the couch all day long, what would Jesus do? Well, Jesus would smack him around a little bit, wouldn't he?
Nope.
Well, Jesus would give him what he needed, which is some respect and some appreciation and some attention. Same thing for going the other way. In our relationships with each other, we're supposed to show the kind of patience and acceptance that Jesus showed. Even to the point of Peter using the word submission. Not submission in the sense of slavish obedience, but submission in the sense of accept everybody and everything for what it is. Accept human authorities for what they are. Accept your family for what they are. Accept people in the church for what they are. They're not ever going to be perfect. And if you take a careful look at yourself, you might discover a couple minor flaws in yourself, too, that other people need to put up with. And so that's Jesus' example in relationships. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the end of chapter 3, where he talks about suffering for the truth. One of the things he makes very clear to us is that Jesus went through a lot of things that he didn't need to go through. He didn't have to go through them if he didn't wish to. He didn't go through them for his own benefit. He went through them for the sake of others. And so that's our example. When we go through the hardships of this world, when we're mistreated because we're Christians, when we're mistreated for any other reason, the point is not to take that as an excuse to mistreat others yourself, not to take it as an excuse to misbehave yourself, to act like Jesus did. One of the things that he particularly says in this context that's quite important, if you go back in chapter 3, verse 15, when he's talking about how it's important to endure the hardships of this world, to treat other people with acceptance and respect, he says, always be prepared to do something. Remember what he said, be prepared to give an answer. Give an answer for the hope that you have. And this is one of the things that's obviously of very practical importance. And here again, we have Jesus' example. If people ask you, how come you waste a lot of your time going to church and studying your Bible and so forth when it's never going to make you any money and it's never going to make you famous or anything like that, prepare to give an answer in what way? Prepared to let them know, yeah, but you guys are going to burn in hell forever, so how foolish am I? Well, how does he say to give that answer?
With meekness,
with gentleness, and respect. Which, because that's, again, that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't go out around assaulting people and telling them how rotten they were. He simply pointed out that we're all equally sinful. We're all equally in need of God's grace. He said, no one's good but God alone. We all need the grace that comes from God. So instead of looking at other people as inferiors, or an equal mistake is to look at other people as superiors, to look at somebody else and think that that person's so far above you. They're the same mistake, because the truth is everyone is in exactly equal need of God's grace, whether it looks like it or not. And so Jesus' example is simply to treat everybody that way. Everybody you meet, just realize that person is in equal need of God's grace as I am, and treat them accordingly. If they're an unbeliever, then they need God's grace as much as you used to need it. If they're a believer, they still need God's grace just as much as you need it. And treat people on that level instead of with all the worldly characteristics that we're used to evaluating people with. Last time we looked at this interesting passage at the beginning of chapter 4, where he talks about the choice, as he puts it in verse 2, he says, the choice of living your life either for the will of God or for human desires. He kind of just points out this is a basic choice we all have. And in reality, we all have made one choice or another. Now, a lot of people try to kind of have it both ways, but you always find out eventually where someone's heart is when they deal with something that's really important to them. And obviously, of these choices, A or B, which one is Peter recommending? He's recommending A, right? That's the one that he wants us to choose. But it's interesting that he gives us a very specific reason of why we should live for the will of God instead of trying to fulfill our desires the way that the people in the world do. And it's very interesting, because in this passage, what's the big reason that he gives us to stop living for our selfish desires? He just says, you've spent enough time doing that already. And if you have half a brain, you'll realize that doing that is never going to make you truly secure. It's never going to give you a true purpose in your life. And it may make you happy for short periods of time, but it can't ever give you any lasting joy or security. Because every time you fulfill a need or a desire of the flesh, it always wants more. Because you can never give your flesh anything that lastingly satisfies. And that's for a very simple reason. Because your flesh is, as Peter calls it, perishable. But if you feed the needs of your soul, you're doing something that you can hang on to forever. Anything you learn about God, you can keep the rest of your life. Anything you come to understand about the promises God's given us, you can hang on to forever. Whereas if you fulfill a fleshly desire, one of my personal fleshly desires is to spend my entire life eating hamburgers and hot dogs and never have to eat anything green. That's a desire that my wife finds particularly disturbing, and so she does a great deal to counteract that. But here's the thing that I've learned through years of being force-fed broccoli and other things of that nature instead of getting to eat hamburgers and hot dogs every day, if I eat two or three hamburgers when my wife isn't paying attention, what does that do to my desire to have a hamburger the next day? I still want one just as much. See, you can't ever fully scratch that itch for a hamburger. So whenever Linda's feeding me, you know, fish fillet and a stack of broccoli that looks like Mount McKinley, I look at that huge stack of stuff I don't want to eat, I just remind myself, well, if I were to eat a big stack of hamburgers, I'd still have the same desire for a hamburger tomorrow that I do now. So fleshly desires can never be permanently fulfilled. But your spiritual yearning in your soul, you can feed that and help it to find things it can hang on to. Because by its nature, your spiritual desires, your desire for grace, your desire for eternal security, your desire for a sense of understanding and purpose, those are imperishable desires. And so you can feed those and become satisfied in a different way, but a more lasting way. That's why he says to be done with sin. He said, you know, when Jesus came into this world, Jesus had already resolved what he was going to do with his life. And because he did, he lived his whole life for
us.
For us and for his Father, exactly. And that's the kind of thing Jesus had to deal with, a lot of temptations. He was mistreated, he suffered, and yet that's why he didn't give in to any of those temptations. That's why he continued on the faithful path. And so Peter simply says to have the same attitude so that we can live for the will of God. Well, in theory, that sounds very nice because the will of God is always good, it's always healthy, it's always wise, it's always true. Well, that would never be a problem if your flesh weren't sitting there with its own agenda. That's the problem that comes into play. See, if we lived detached from our flesh, we could live for the will of God and it would never be a problem. But your flesh is always coming up with new things that it wants. It's always coming up with new things that it wants to enjoy. It's always coming up with things that it should do that it would prefer not to do. That it would prefer you sit and lounge around instead of getting up and coming to Bible class on Sunday morning. It's always telling you things that it wants. And so what do you have to do to your flesh? You frequently have to tell it no. And see, it's one thing that human beings are very bad at is saying no. It's something that people don't like to do. Now, the people that I work for are terrible at it. We'll sit around in these meetings and they'll say, someone needs to do something about that. Yeah, this is just wrong what they're doing over there. Someone needs to tell them. And then when you actually get down to, well, who is going to tell them? Well, I don't think I'm in a position to deal with that. I don't think I'm in a position to take care of that. And we treat our own flesh the same way. And this is where Peter says in verse 3 of chapter 4, you've already spent enough time on that. Hasn't it gotten through yet that you've already spent a lot of time trying to fulfill your flesh's desires? And it's never really going to get you any place lasting, because every time you get what you wanted, it's just going to find new things that it wanted. Whereas if you give your soul what it wants, you know, what's your soul want? Your soul just wants to get back to its God. And every bit of God that you feed your soul satisfies it in a more lasting way. Well, of course, when you live for God instead of human desires, the people around you are going to think that is, in Peter's words, they're going to think it's strange. They think you're weird. And that brings in another problem. That if we were living in a vacuum all by ourselves, if God just put us down here alone and asked us to do his will, we'd have our own fleshly desires, but at least we would avoid the problem of dealing with what other people think. Well, in reality, that's what we're going to have to deal with, is what other people think. And it's not solvable by just retreating into a monastery, because that's not what Jesus did. See, there again, we have Jesus' example. If someone says, well, this world is so sinful and so full of temptation and they hate God so much, maybe Jesus wants me just to go hide someplace, become a monk someplace. Well, there again, we've got Jesus' example, don't we? What was Jesus' example? He avoided people? Did he just kind of... Yeah, he deliberately went out there among them, didn't he?
Yep.
He deliberately put himself in positions where he was going to be unappreciated and mistreated, and where the things that he taught and stood for were going to be mocked and opposed. And so there's Jesus' example for us. And he says, just to remind us, says, you know, they're going to think it's strange, but they and we both are going to have to give an accounting to God someday. And that's something that we know, at least in our minds, we understand that it's true. But what he's suggesting is, remember that that is inevitable. It's an inevitable destiny. The body and the spirit are going to find separate destinies. Your body has already corrupted itself with sin. And their bodies have already corrupted itself with sin. That's already decided. You can't do anything about that anymore. You've already sinned. You've already spoiled your perfect record. So have they. You're no different from them. You both did the same thing with your body. The choices that we have is, remember he has this phrase, dead in the body, but what in the spirit?
Alive
in the spirit. That's the choice that we've got. You're already dead in the body. Your body's already corrupted. You've already sinned. You've already blown it. If you choose to stand before God and give an account on the basis of what you've done and the basis of your attitudes and your heart, the verdict's already decided. So your choice is, do you want to just remain dead in the body, or are you willing to become alive by the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, and to offer that same hope to others? That's the choice that he's offering. There is no way that we can make ourselves superior to others in the body. We're all equally condemned, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by the grace that comes only in Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's your book of Romans. And Frank Chappell's not here to quiz you on Romans, but it's still good to know it, even if Frank's not around to keep an eye on you. And this is what Peter is saying. And so he's saying, you've just spent enough time reacting to these provocations that the world gives you, the temptations, the various stimuli that they give you to react. Because this is the basic problem, is that we react to the things of the world, and it doesn't really matter whether it's a temptation or a provocation or a challenge or whatever it is. It's, you've got to restrain your flesh's desire to react to that, to counterattack, to strike back. And the world does that with a lot of things. They'll tell you that you've got to have this kind of car or you're just going to be a loser. You've got to have this kind of job. You've got to make so much money or you're just a bozo. You're no good. You're nothing important. You've got to believe this or you're crazy. Whether it's that you've got to believe the theory of evolution or you're some kind of uneducated rube, or whether it's saying you've got to have this nice fancy car or women won't like you, any of those things, they're all equally silly. And we all react to those provocations. And this is what Peter is saying. Just stop reacting. And if you look at the new passage that we're going to look at today, it's kind of interesting because it starts off in verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, and if you can avoid peeking for a minute, just use your imagination. The end of all things is near. Therefore, I just stop to think what a lot of people might say or expect to say. Because Peter doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't say, therefore, live it up because you don't have much time left. He doesn't say, race around and try to do a lot of good things to rack up enough points before it's all over.
Go for the gusto.
He says, what you got to do is be clear-minded and self-controlled. In other words, because you know this world is going to end. And when he says it's near, he just means it's inevitable. Doesn't necessarily mean it's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. What he's saying is it's a reality we have to live with, that this world could end 5 billion years from now, and it could end 5 seconds from now. You don't know that. You'll never know that. There's a lot of people who devote themselves to trying to calculate it instead of just, again, we can look at Jesus' example. Because what did Jesus say about it? I don't know. I don't know when it's going to end. The Father hasn't told me. Well, do you think God would not tell his own son and then find some guy in a seminary someplace and pass the secret on to him? Do you really think that? So just don't worry about it when people come up with that kind of goofy stuff about, here's how you can tell when the world's going to end. You know, some people are already predicting, you know, based on the economic problems, yeah, this is the first sign of the end. Or they point to a war going on, yeah, that's the first sign of the end. Jesus said he didn't know. It's going to be a surprise to him. So it's probably going to be a surprise to the rest of us too. But what Peter is saying is you've got to live with that reality that it could come any time. So it's important to avoid distractions and to be self-controlled. And this is what he was saying in the previous passage, that you've already spent enough time reacting to all the provocations of the world. And it's something that's just part of human nature. And one of the funny things that you can see in Central Ohio is people react to Ohio State football or Ohio State sports in general. It's guaranteed a reaction. If the team loses, you can guarantee a reaction. If they win, you can guarantee a reaction. If they're not rated as high as you think they should be rated, you can get a reaction. If one of the players stubs his toe and you don't know if he's going to be ready to practice, you get a reaction. If the team equipment manager makes an interesting comment, you get a reaction. It's just every trivial little thing. And you were kind of conditioned to react that way just because that's where we live. We're told that you got to live and die with the Buckeyes or you're strange somehow. Mm-hmm. And people react. And of course, on the third Saturday of every November, we get the biggest provocation of all, just playing those horrible people up in Michigan where they hire all kind of serial killers and axe murderers and politicians on their team. And we have to beat those guys because they're horrible and we're great. We're good Ohio farm boys who've never done anything bad in our life and just spent their whole time working hard out there for mom and dad and God and country. And we got to beat those nasty Wolverines up there. And it's an instant reaction. It's like there's a story you might have heard about the guy who was a huge Buckeye fan, and he occasionally had to go to Michigan on business. His boss would send him up there. And his car was, of course, bright red, and he had one of those little flags up there and all kind of Buckeye stickers and everything like that. So anytime he'd be driving through Michigan, he'd always get in these confrontations with those nasty Michigan fans. And this guy one time was going up to Michigan, and his friend of him came and said, you know, I happen to be telling a pal of mine that you're going up to Michigan on business, and he'd kind of appreciate it if you'd give him a ride because he wants to visit a friend. It's an older man, has no family of his own, and he would appreciate it if you'd give him a ride up to where you're going because he's got a friend up there. And this guy says, oh, that's fine. You know, as long as he's a Buckeye fan, it's fine. Well, yeah, he's a Buckeye fan. He likes the Buckeyes. Well, it turns out he goes to pick this old guy up. It turns out to be a priest. It turns out to be this old priest. So now he's kind of worried now. I'm not sure this is going to work too well, because I don't like seeing those guys up in Michigan, and they always make fun of my car and make fun of me because he's dressed, of course, in scarlet and gray. I'm going to have to be on my best behavior. Well, it goes fine, of course, when they're driving through Ohio. And it turns out this priest is a Buckeye fan. He said, oh, yeah, I like the Buckeyes. Yeah, it's great. Of course, yeah. Well, got to love the Buckeyes. Well, they get up into Michigan, and as they're driving through town up there, people start to make fun of their Ohio State car, and you know, the guy will start making fun of him, and he'll same to you, buddy. And they go, oh, better be careful. Got that priest there. He does that, but he gives in to that provocation three or four times. Michigan's crummy too. And sometimes he'll glance over, and the priest is kind of sitting there with this grim look on his face. Well, they come up to this stop line, and this guy walks across the street like the ultimate Michigan fan. He's got a Michigan t-shirt, Michigan hat, and he kind of looks at their car, and he stops right in the street and says, Ohio State's for losers. We're going to kill you guys this year. You guys are bums. Coach Tressel stinks. You guys are rotten. So the guy starts yelling back, yeah, well, we're bought better than you. We're going to beat you. You're crummy. Yo, we've beaten you all these times in a row. And this guy just laughs and makes fun of him. And this guy's just getting so upset. He's just burning up. This guy's just insulting it. And the guy gets over to the side, to the other end of the street, and he says, Woody Hayes stinks. And the guy just loses it. He forgets that the priest is there. He notices there's no curb, and so he lurches the car up on the grass to try to knock this guy over. And at the last second, he realizes, I'm making a big mistake here. I can't do this with a priest in the car. And so he lurches the car back on the road at the last second. Whew, he avoided that. But then, as he's doing that, he hears this whoomp, and he looks back in the rearview mirror, and the guy's rolling on the ground, screaming and yelling, and he's like, I'm sure I turned back in time. I'm sure I did. What have I done? And so he's sitting there, and he kind of peeks over at the priest, and the priest is sitting there, this really grim, angry look on his face. And he's, oh, boy. And so he's kind of driving along, and the priest just really sitting there with this nasty grimace on his face. And he's, after a few minutes, he's so nervous, the priest says, my son, is something troubling you? He says, I think we need to talk about that guy back there. You know, I'm really sorry. I know I made a big mistake. I was going to try to hit him, but I'm sure I missed him. I'm sure I did. I'm sure that I didn't hit him. And the priest says, well, is that what's been troubling you all this time? And he says, yeah, I'm really sorry. You know, I was thinking about hitting him, but I'm sure I missed him. And the priest says, well, let me set your heart at rest, my son. You did miss him with the car, but don't feel bad, because I got him with the door. See, even the priest had to give in to that provocation, because he was from Central Ohio, so he has to hate anyone who insults Woody Hayes. And the point is that we do that so often. There's just so many things the world provokes you with. And we just feel like, I've got to respond. Hey, they're teaching evolution in that school. Oh, they can't do that. We need to stamp it out. Hey, they just let gays marry in that state over there. Well, let's take a bus up there and tell them that they're messing the things up. Hey, that guy over there believes that the Earth is 4 billion years old, just like the scientists say. Well, we got to go straighten him out. Just all these provocations that we get. And it doesn't matter whether they have a religious veneer on it. It's still a pointless waste of your time and energy. Just think of all the foolish things that Jesus saw and heard people teach and all the ugly things he saw people do. And he just focused his attention on why he was there and didn't give in to all these provocations. This is what Peter's saying here. Because the end of all things is near, be clear-minded and self-controlled. And just to point out, these are, in the Greek text, these words are almost synonyms, so it's not really two different things. Okay? Because there again, we make our usual thing. Let's analyze what the difference between clear-minded and self-controlled is. Let's whip out a few dictionaries and let's just study this and analyze it, because the longer that I can analyze it and study Greek words, the longer I can put off actually dealing with it. Because this is the thing that he wants you to get, is not try to analyze what these words mean, because they're fairly self-explanatory, but to realize this is what God wants you to do. Stop giving in to that fleshly urge to combat and confront and argue with all the silly things going on out there. Avoid distractions, and if you want to control something, because that's really what a lot of it comes down to. When people get angry, oh, they're teaching evolution in the schools, we need to stop that. You're just trying to take control over it. And the thing is, I work with a lot of these so-called scientists and mathematicians. They're exactly the same way. They have this big horror of people teaching creation in a school. How can you say in a school that God created things? That's terrible. We need to stamp it out. It's the same exact thing. They're just giving in to their urge to control. You can't control the fact that the world is full of lies. Everyone is going to hear a lot of lies. And Jesus never got upset about that. Because if you're confident enough in the truth, what are you supposed to do? Just teach the truth. If evolution is really as silly as you think it is and as I think it is, why should it bother us that much if they want to teach it? When I went to school, I was an unbeliever. And they told me the theory of evolution, and I said, so this is what they believe? This ridiculous nonsense is why they say that the world could not have been created by God? And it led me on the path to try to find something better. And the point is not what someone's been taught or what they've not been taught. It's, is someone seeking the truth? Is someone going to be satisfied with pat answers and being told the things they want to hear? Or is someone going to seek the truth for themselves? Because when it comes down to it, you're responsible for what you believe. You're responsible for what you think to be true, and everyone else is too. And it's not going to depend on what you were taught. It's not going to depend on where you went to church. You're going to be responsible for what you believe. If God has a question for you, you're not going to be able to get out of it and say, well, that's what they taught at the church where I went to. Well, do you have Bibles down there at the church you went to, or do you just have to listen to what someone told you? Well, we've got the scriptures, right? We can find these things out for ourselves. So what Peter says is, instead of trying to control what other people do, instead of trying to manipulate events around you, control what you can control. Well, what can you control? Yourself, at least to a very limited degree. You can control your own reactions. If someone provokes you, you have a choice. If someone tells you about somebody doing something goofy or teaching something silly, you have a choice whether to react to that or not. If someone scratches your car, you've got a choice whether to get all upset about it or to not worry about it. If the Buckeyes lose, you do have a choice whether to be depressed or not. It's not an obligation. You don't have to be upset about it. These are all choices that we can make. So control what you can control. And here's the interesting thing. He says, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can do what? So that you can pray. See, self-control and clear-mindedness in and of themselves they're not the goal, are they? Because there's that too is not God's will for us, just create a bunch of people so they can be clear-minded and self-controlled. If that was his ultimate will, I don't think he would have made the models that he chose to make. What he wants us to do is to be clear-minded and self-controlled, because that is an important step to praying and worshiping and ministering in the way that he wants us to. Because you will always have to live with all these distractions and all these provocations. And the only way to minister and worship and pray the way that God wants is to constantly clear your mind of distractions and silly stuff and realize you're not obligated to feel the same way about things that everyone else does. And whether it's a football game or whether it's the economy problems or whether it's people doing things that annoy you or someone scratching your car or something, there's always people who get upset about those things. You don't have to respond to it. The world tells you that you're supposed to be very angry about this thing that happened. Well, you don't have to be very angry. People say, oh, the Buckeyes are in bad shape here, it's terrible, everyone's got to worry and fret about how they're going to be this year. You don't have to do that. They tell you on the news, we have this terrible economic crisis, and any day the whole economy could collapse. You don't have to get upset about that. You're allowed to think differently from the way that the world thinks. Jesus didn't go along with too many of the things that the world thought. Jesus didn't have the same attitudes that they did. So he says, clear your mind of those things, and then that's really not the goal. The goal is so that you can pray, and the implication being to pray, truly pray to God, truly talk to God. Not just pray as a ritual, not just pray as a checklist obligation, but you can clear those mind about things and tell God how you really feel. Tell God the things that are bothering you. Communicate with God instead of just doing what you think you're supposed to do. Because real prayer, and there again, we have examples. We have examples from Jesus, and you've got even a lot more examples in the Psalms. When Jesus was going to be subjected to some of the most horrible torments a human being can endure, he prayed about it, didn't he? And what did he pray? Oh, great Father, I am about to go through this terrible trial, and I would hope for your strength and your sustenance to keep me in your care. No, he poured his heart out, didn't he? Said, man, if there is any way we can do this some other way, I'm interested. Please take this thing away from me if it's at all possible. It's okay to pray that way to God. It's okay to sit down with God all by yourself and say, God, I'm really sorry, but I am really upset about this thing. It's okay to tell God, God, I really have trouble with this thing. I really don't understand this. It's okay to tell God, I really don't understand what this whole business is with having my sins forgiven. It's okay to tell God those things. That's Jesus' example. And it's also the example in a lot of the Psalms. And then he goes on to say, to add to that, so that you can pray and have a real communication with God. And then in verse 8, he says, above all, once you've gotten there, what's above all? Love one another, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And this is what he's saying, is this two very simple ideas. Since the end is near, two very simple things. Clear your mind so that you can have real communication with God, and then love each other deeply. Because those two things are more important than having all the right factual answers. If you make a practice of clearing your mind of the worldly junk and folly so that you can communicate with God on a real level and not waste your time reacting to things, and then if you try to nurture in yourself a love and appreciation for other people, that's going to take care of an awful lot of your questions. So the reason why a lot of things confuse us all the time and baffle us is because we won't do these simple things. We're trying to control things you can't ever control instead of controlling your own negative emotions so that you can have the positive insight that God has. If you come to appreciate human beings for what they are, for what God made them to be, it changes your perspective on an awful lot of things. If you realize that every human being, whether they're important and powerful or whether it's a poor bum on the street someplace, that person was created for one purpose, to know God. God's desire for that person is the same, regardless of what they look like in the world. The person whom you despise and are offended by, the person whom you love and admire, they have the same need for God as each other does, and as indeed as you and I do ourselves. And when you come to love each other in that way, it makes a big difference. You don't have to have people tell you how to act in certain situations. When you clear your mind of just resign yourself to the fact that the world is full of these bizarre things that they want to react to, but I don't have to do it, it clears your mind about a lot of things. It helps you not to worry and get upset if the Buckeyes lose to Michigan. It helps you not to get worried and upset when you turn on the news and they're just telling you how bleak and grim and dire everything is. You know, the alleged financial crisis, which they're trying so hard to create for us. It's a recession. It's not yet a crisis, but the people on the news are trying very hard to turn it into one. And maybe they'll succeed. I don't know. But there again, what do we need to do? Well, if there's an economic crisis and our country's economy collapses, what will God want us to do? He'll want us to try and help people and save souls.
Right.
If the economy is fixed and everything's wonderful and prosperous and everyone has 4 cars in their garage and 8 television sets, what will God want us to do? He'll want us to go around helping people and trying to save their souls. Mm-hmm. So, there again, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray and pray about things that matter and love other people deeply. It just bears pointing out that love has this connection with the fact that all things is near, because when you come right down to it, when things end, very few things that we've done in this world are going to make any difference whatsoever. When your life ends, if the world comes to an end, well, we happen to be living on it, an awful lot of things are going to become irrelevant. But love for one another is not going to become irrelevant, especially love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, because you're going to be with them forever. And I remember hearing someone say something once that made an impression on me, because by nature, I tend to be, to put it kindly, a loner. Misanthrope would be more accurate, and that'll send you to your dictionary when you get home. But I have a lot of anxieties and insecurities around being with people. And when I was a Christian, I used to hide from people as much as I could. I'm still very uncomfortable being around more than one or two other people at a time. I'm barely able to come and teach class every Sunday morning because I've learned from experience that you people are very, very forgiving and very tolerant of a lot of things. So I'm fairly sure that no one will do anything to me. But it still makes me very, very anxious. And I have to pray sometimes for hours to be able to come and do something like that. Someone told me once, though, because I used to really have a lot more resistance to that, someone told me that, you know, if somehow you don't love people and somehow you sneak into heaven anyway, how are you going to enjoy it? Because there's going to be all these other people there.
Yeah.
You know, that's right. You know, that's right. And, you know, it's very difficult for my flesh to learn to be with other people, love other people. Not because I don't like them, because I'm terrified. I have so many fears just that have been instilled in me. But that's the truth is, that's what God's will is. It's for us to learn to do that. And if you really apply yourself to it and break down your resistance and your objections, you'll find out that there really aren't too many things that are healthier than learning to appreciate human beings. Because human beings, if you really start to understand them, there really is treasure in everyone. And I mean everyone.
Yeah.
There's things in the rottenest, crummiest human beings. You'll find something in there that's a sign of God's grace. And it's a very big change of perspective that's very difficult, because there again, you turn on your news or you read a history book, and it's all very cartoonish. It's all, here's the villains, here's the heroes, the villains did this, the heroes did this. And you read our history books. You read here's another thing. People all worry and fuss about whether they teach evolution in school. The history books they teach people are just full of ridiculous stuff, oversimplifications, just making everyone into a cartoon superhero and cartoon supervillain, and it's just silly stuff. God's reality is everyone was created to know God. Everyone's got a soul. Everyone has that spark that comes from God in them. So there's got to be something good in everybody. You know, if you're a Star Wars fan, there was even something good in old Darth Vader, wasn't there? Mm-hmm. Just took someone finding it, didn't it? And that's the thing about every human being. And conversely, there's something sinful in every human being. Because we've lived in this world for a number of years, some of you for a very large number of years, and you can't live here without getting corrupted. Roy Eastep laughs when I say things like that. I won't point out the reason why he does that. Frank's not here, so I got to make fun of somebody, right? We've all gotten that stain of corruption from living in the world. And what we've got to realize is that everybody has that same basic conflict within them. And if you treat people on that level, it can make such a difference. And he says, Another thing interesting he says is, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now think about that. Does that mean if I go off on a toot and get myself drunk and play around with a lot of mind-altering substances and rob a couple of convenience stores and just in general misbehave and create a lot of trouble, that if I just come back and be nice to people and love people and do nice things for people, that I could kind of balance that out at some point, cover over a multitude of sins by loving other people? Well, you know intuitively that that's wrong, don't you? So the point is, what is he actually saying here? Well, he's not saying if you love other people, it covers over your sin. Remember James 5? He uses exactly the same expression. He says, if you see someone who's caught in a sin, you should restore them gently because love covers over a multitude of sins. It's because our love can help other people to do what? To find that grace that they need. That's what he's talking about. That's the example of Jesus, isn't it? When Jesus loved people and cared about people, he didn't do a lot of nice things for people, heal a bunch of lepers and help a lot of poor people, and then look up and say, hey, Dad, am I doing okay? Doing pretty good today, aren't I? He didn't do that. Because why was he doing that? He was doing it so that those people would see God through him and do what?
Example.
Follow that example and know their God and get the forgiveness for their sins that they really needed more than getting their physical needs met. So this is what he's saying is, that love can help to cover over a multitude of sins. He goes on to say some things that follow very right out of this. In verse 9, he says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. There's some interesting things in there too, simple as it is. Offer hospitality to one another. What's hospitality?
Kindness,
generosity. It can be anything from you know someone needs something, so you give it to them, or you just invite someone over to your home to show them that you like them and appreciate them. All kind of things that you can do.
With love.
And he says, without grudging. Now that means more than just verbally grumbling. It doesn't mean that you can sit there and resent it inwardly. You know, Alfred Hitchcock used to like to tell the story about this rich couple that he knew in Hollywood. He used to like to invite celebrities over to their home just so they could go and boast to their friends about all the celebrities they have over, and they'd invite these famous people, and then they'd serve them these really stingy meals because they really didn't want to spend anything on anybody. They just wanted to boast about the people they had over their house. And one day after one of these stingy little meals they had, the hostess said, "Well, Mr. Hitchcock, we're so happy to have you and your wife here. You must dine with us again sometime." He said, "That's a good idea. Let's do so right now." Offer your hospitality to people without thinking about how much it costs you. Do things for people without thinking about what you're sacrificing and without thinking about whether this person's going to do something back for you or not. Without thinking whether this person is worthy of your attention. Because there again, it's very easy to show hospitality and show excitement towards people who can give something back to you, someone who's prominent or famous or wealthy. You know, Ambrose Bierce used to joke that hospitality is the art of lavishing food and drink upon those who already have plenty of their own. Because that's really what people do a lot, is they use it, even if they're not grumbling about it, they use it simply to try to get their own advantage out of it. And the example of the early Christians is very interesting if you read not only in the scriptures, but a lot of accounts of the early Christians outside of the scriptures. You will find how much they were known for that. Just being generous with what they had. And it doesn't mean you have to throw a big fiesta and spend your life savings on it. You know, it doesn't mean you have to do things like that. It's the thought and the example that counts. If you don't have very much, then that's fine. It's not a problem. Just showing someone else that you consider them worthy of your friendship and worthy of doing some little thing that might somehow help them to see God a little bit better through you, through your own example. Just the fact that you're thinking about them, because we all spend our time thinking about our own needs. You say, I need this, I need that, I wish someone would do that, I wish someone would straighten this out, I wish someone would deal with this problem over here. And if you just stop and think, you know, I bet that guy might need a little helping hand there. Or maybe not, doesn't even need any help. Just, maybe he'd like that if I did that for him, or if I gave that to him. Just to think things like that, that's what he's talking about. Because it's really not a matter of how much you give in a monetary terms, because there again, that's so alien to what Jesus did, so alien to his way of looking at things. He says something else that's very interesting about spiritual gifts. He says, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Don, you always have the New American Standard, right?
Yeah.
Could you read the first phrase there in verse 10?
As each one has received a special gift.
Yeah, it translates it special gift, because that's actually what the word in the Greek means. It's the word charisma, which in English is charisma. Now, the problem is that what's special, the gift or the person who was given the gift?
The gift.
The gift, because it came from God. That's what he's saying. There's an implication in, there's a common Greek word for gift, which I won't go into all the Greek because it'll make your eyes glaze over, and I'm already running short on time here. But charisma does mean a gift from the divine, is really literally what it meant. But it's the gift that's special, not the person that gets it. See, unfortunately, in our language, what does charisma come to mean? It means a person who's special, a person who's wonderful, a person who has special talents and deserves to be recognized and rewarded and have privilege and have authority because of his or her special gifts. And that's exactly the opposite of what he's saying. If you find in yourself a capability from God, realize that that capability is something of value that you can use. It was not given to you to glorify yourself. It was not given to you to serve yourself. It was not given to you so that you can seek reward for it or compensation. Human nature in the world is such that anybody who finds any talent feels like they need a reward for it. People who have a nice singing voice, they feel like someone owes them something for it. If you have the ability, some stuff, the ability to do things that really has zero practical value, and you think that you deserve a lot of money. Look at all the people who get millions of dollars for whacking a ball with a stick. Look at all the people who make millions of dollars on Sunday afternoons for getting out on a field and shoving each other around for a few hours. They get paid millions of dollars for that. Those aren't really useful talents in any meaningful sense. But see, the world thinks, hey, if you're good at something, they owe you something. They got to give you recognition. And our attitude should be exactly the opposite. And it's a real shame that the word charisma, which is originally is a very nice word, has been so twisted and distorted into something exactly the opposite of what God intended it to, because the gifts you're given are used to serve others. And really interesting point, he says that you are, when you use your gift to serve others, what's he say you're doing? It's really interesting. You're administering God's grace in its various forms. It's a fascinating concept. He's saying, you know, God's grace, just the fact that he says it has various forms. Actually, in Greek it says God's manifold grace, God's many-fold grace. That God's grace takes an infinity of forms in our daily lives. That if you're doing something for someone, you're actually showing God's grace to them through you. And that consciousness can make a big difference in the way that you treat people.
God's grace is sufficient for me.
God's grace is sufficient for us, and it's sufficient for others too. And it's a very interesting thing. And so it gives you, in read verse 11 here. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If you serve, do it with the strength God provides. In other words, he's not saying, if you speak as one speaking the very words of God, because you know you're right, and so you can speak authoritatively. He's saying, if you're going to speak, stop and think about what God would say. I hope you catch that difference there. Not that any of us would ever think that we know it all and would just tell other people what to do. I know none of us have ever made that mistake. I know I certainly haven't made it in the last couple seconds anyway. And to use the things that God's given you, it's administering God's grace. It's a very healthy focus for ministry, because he says that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. It's a very healthy focus for a ministry, just to forget about competition and numbers and results and realize I have the chance to administer God's grace. That is so much better a motivation. And if you're willing to give it a try, it's so much more fulfilling than results or people saying that they're going to follow you and they're going to listen to what you say. That's not, see, that those things are such worldly goals when we fuss about that. And unfortunately, the world teaches us to focus on the results. And that mentality is brought into the church. And sometimes in the church, we even reinforce the wrong patterns in ourselves. We sometimes encourage each other to react and get upset about things that are going on in the world. We encourage each other to worry and fret about results. What he's saying is, when you're serving someone, when you're using what God's given you to to do something for someone, however small, you're administering God's grace. It's like that widow who tossed her two little pennies in there. What were they going to do with those two little pennies? Well, those silly Sadducees, when they counted them up, they're probably just going to laugh that someone bothered to put them in. It wasn't going to produce much practical effect, but what did Jesus say about it? He appreciated that a lot more than all this big money that they could use to do all kind of great things that the people really could easily afford. And it's a very sad thing. I'll give you a little trivia question, and you would probably only know, well, let's see if you know this guy, who this guy is. You ever hear of a guy named Moses Fleetwood Walker? He's actually usually known to his people who knew him as Fleet Walker, but it's known in the history books as Moses Fleetwood Walker. Never heard of him, did you? He had a brother named Welday Walker. You ever hear of him? Okay. Well, try once more. How about Jackie Robinson? Do you know who that is?
Baseball player. Yeah.
Baseball player. Just a baseball player?
A great baseball player,
and he's known because he was the first African-American to break that racist
Page.
Policy that they had in the major leagues.
Satchel
Paige is another one, right, and there's guys like that we remember. Well, here's an interesting trivia for you. Jackie Robinson was actually the third African-American to play in the major leagues.
Mm-hmm.
Moses Fleetwood Walker, or Fleet Walker, was the first, and his brother Welday was the second. They played a long time before, back in the 1800s. And now, you would only know this if you're a big baseball history fan or if you're from Toledo, which is where I'm from. So I'm both. Because Toledo used to have a major league team, and you'd get your laughing and scorning and jokes over with. But Toledo did have a major league team for 1 year. And they had these two brothers, Moses Walker, Fleet Walker, and Welday Walker, were on their team. They were African Americans. They had gone to Oberlin College up in northern Ohio, had played on the baseball team there. Toledo at the time had one of the best minor league teams. And in the 1800s, baseball worked a little differently. Now you talk about players getting called up to the major leagues and sent down. It worked a little differently, but then they did it by teams. A team would get called up to the major league or sent back down instead of the players. Well, Fleet Walker and Welday Walker played on the Toledo team, the Toledo Blue Stockings. Little history note there. And they were dominating their league, and so in 1884, one of the major leagues invited them to join the major league. And so Moses Walker was the starting catcher for the Toledo team. I actually looked up the statistics. He actually was not a very good hitter, so his statistics don't show what a great player he was. He was their star catcher. And in the 1800s, players didn't have the gloves and protective equipment they do, so you had to be a real tough guy to be the catcher. And he was known as their best player because he could take a lot of punishment, and he was a master at telling the pitchers what to do. So he played every game at catcher. His brother was their substitute player, so he didn't play as much. Well, at the time, they didn't think anything of it. Toledo had these guys on their team. They're called up to the major leagues. They don't even think. Wonder what they're going to think about having a couple of African-Americans on our team. Well, they found out very soon what people thought about it. And they spent the whole season having teams refuse to play them and teams that wanted those players off the team and a lot of hassle and stuff like that. And at the end of the season, unfortunately, some of the very powerful people and some of the star players on other teams had enough of a voice to get Toledo's team kicked out of the league. You know, if you look in the standings today, Toledo is not in the major leagues anymore, and they haven't been for a long time. Well, see, my question is this. Obviously, we very rightly observe a lot of memorial for Jackie Robinson, because what he did was very important and very valuable, and he put up with a lot of really nasty stuff if you read about it. But is what Fleet Walker and his brother did any less admirable? Is what the Toledo team tried to do, even though they failed, was it any less admirable than what the Brooklyn Dodgers did? Well, no. But why have you never heard of Fleet Walker until today? Why would you never hear him unless you lived in Toledo or a big baseball history buff? It's because he failed. He didn't fail, in my opinion. The people around him failed, in my opinion. But he and his teammates who were willing to play with him, I think what they did is just as admirable as what Jackie Robinson and his teammates did. Now the point is, in the church, what's our mentality? Now it's great if we admire the Jackie Robinsons. I think I'm all for it. But do you admire the Fleet Walkers and the Welday Walkers who give of themselves and sacrifice and their teammates who are willing to take the abuse for them? Do you admire that too when there's no results? Because this is what Peter is saying. He's not saying offer hospitality because it's going to produce some results. He's not going to say love each other because it's going to produce some results. He says love and hospitality without even thinking about it, because that's what Jesus did. So, gave you a little Toledo history, a little baseball history, and I hope a little spiritual point to think about, because that's even more important than those other things. Thanks a lot for your patience and your attention. We'll pick up next week.